That's page 1216, James 5, verses 7 to 20. And we have had, I think, an incredible journey through this book in the last few weeks, these Sunday mornings of the new year. We have seen much which has startled us, surprised us, corrected us, encouraged us, disturbed us, and shown us the reality of the Christian faith. As we saw those weeks back, there's not so much doctrine, clear Christian teaching of what the Christian faith is in this letter. But where James' emphasis is on is what the Christian faith does. How our lives are to be different if we're Christian believers. We call this set of sermons real, because James is anxious that we don't miss the reality of Christian believing, which means Christian living. He wants us to be real Christians, really, truly responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, not being half-hearted, not living indistinct lives. So we're coming today to these last verses. And again, James is not taking his eye off the ball. He's teaching us what real faith looks like as we face suffering, as we're called to pray, as we're called to live in community. So this morning we're looking at the power of perspective in our sufferings and our trials, which don't seem often to get any different or any less. We're looking at the power of prayer when we are really on our faces struggling in the Christian life with big difficulties. And then we're looking at the power of community. What does it mean to be an authentic community of Christian believers when things go wrong? How are we to love one another enough to step out with risk in fear and trembling and to serve one another as they really need to be served? So firstly, as we're thinking about real faith, the power of perspective. And that's this section, verses 7 through to verse 12. You and I badly need, unfortunate phrase, we really need to get the right perspective on life when life is tough. Because what's one of the first things you lose in your life when life is hard, unrewarding, painful? It is perspective. And that's particularly the case for those of us who are Christian believers. We get impatient with life and with God, and we get grumpy, don't you? Don't I? We all do. And James is saying that we must be patient when life is hard, and we must not grumble when life is hard, which is incredibly difficult for any of us. I had a very difficult meeting recently. During that meeting, I felt anything but patient. And I went home knowing I had the biggest fight of my life not to grumble. Do you think I completed that test? No, I failed. And maybe you have recently when life has been tough. James says, be patient. And he picks up on this word patient three times in this little section. So verse 7, be patient. Verse 8, be patient. The example of patience is the farmer, who is, verse 7, to be patient. Are you getting the point yet? Christians, when we suffer, are to keep the perspective and be patient. And there's another reference of the word, verse 10. If you need an example of how to live in suffering, of being patient, James says, well, I'll give you one. But how do we keep this perspective, which means that we're going to be patient when life is hard, unrewarding, painful, unfair? The perspective comes ultimately from the Lord's coming. Jesus is returning. If I don't keep the perspective that Jesus is returning, I'm going to eat myself up with frustration that life is not as I want it to be. If I know that he is coming to judge my sin and to reward my faith, boy, that is going to change how I live, how I look on my struggles, how I feel on my struggles, how I speak about my struggles. So, three times, James says, this is the perspective you're to have. Until the Lord's coming. Verse 7. Verse 8. The Lord's coming is near. Verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. So where we are naturally tempted to be impatient, 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 we say to our hearts and we take on this perspective in our souls, the Lord is coming. The Lord is near. The judge is returning to give his perfect response to how I have felt my way through life. And how I have spoken my way through life, either with impatience and grumbling or with patience and self-control of speech. The Lord is at work, James is saying. Do not despair and give in to impatience. The Lord is returning to judge and rule. Do not give in to impatience and grumbling. Let's look at the example of the farmer. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Farmers don't go out to the crops they've sown and shout at them, grow. Do you know how much money, time, effort, and fertilizer I've put into you? Grow, won't you? Farmers have to wait for the land to come good. Farmers, says James, have to wait for the seasonal rains. They cannot speed up the seasons. Even with the man-made chaos that we've unleashed into the natural world, we've not even yet achieved to speed up the seasons. We messed about with them. But the farmer can be patient. And for all the technology 2,000 years later, farmers still have to be patient. Remember, farming is not some nice little niche activity done by a few people who are lucky enough to live in the countryside, who can wear cords and green wellies all day long. Farming's about people's livelihoods and their families' livelihoods. And in those days, it was literally life or death. If those rains don't come, there's no crop. If there's no crop, there's no income. If there's no income, nobody lives. The farmer doesn't just go bust. He and his family starve. The rain is crucial. And there's only one person who can provide what we all need in life. And that is God. And sometimes we just have to wait. And as God will send the rain in season, James is reminding us he will send his son when he is sovereignly determined. And there's a lot of stuff you and I go through we don't like. It's not nice. It doesn't seem fair. We sometimes struggle to reconcile it with a good, loving, generous God who really knows what he's doing. But it's just going to happen. You may be in it. You may at the moment be past it. Or you may be heading blissfully unaware straight into it. None of us knows. And when it comes, be patient. Be patient. There's nothing ugly and unattractive to our non-Christian friends, like a whining, moping, irritated Christian. There's no beauty in that. Your family don't want to be around you when you're like that. Your work colleagues think, well, you're just like them. Everybody moans in the workplace. There's nothing really very different about this religious person they work with, because they're moaning too. But James says, I want you to live an altogether more attractive, distinctive, God-honoring, people-serving life. Try a little patience. You will need to pray down the grace of patience. The world says patience is weakness. Impatience is assertiveness, it's strength. Don't buy that. There are many times for when we're called not to stand by, to act, to speak up, to do, to be assertive. But the stuff we can't change, let's dare to ask God to make us patient and accepting. It will help our blood pressure. It will fire our faith. It will challenge the unbelievers around us, that we really can live with whatever trial God has brought into our lives day by day, and if need be, year by year. And when they ask us for the reason, for the hope we have in us, we say, well, I know that Jesus Christ is going to return and make everything right and wipe away every tear and reward every day lived in faith. And that is a hope worth living by. Please remember the ugliness of grumbling. And notice this verse 9. Where does the worst grumbling go on for the Christian? It is in the church. Don't grumble against each other. Oh, James knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? The grumbling, the fault finding, the complaining, the delight in doing so that attends so many evangelical Bible Christian congregations. Be patient with one another. Because if we're grumbling about our circumstances, or we're grumbling about other people, ultimately we're grumbling against God. We're saying, God, you've bought me this and it's not fair. God, you've put that person, these people in my life and that's not fair. We need to lose that attitude and get the controlling perspective. God knows what he's doing. The judge is at the door. Well, James has said the Lord is near, and he said that 2,000 years ago. Was he wrong? 2,000 years is a long time, isn't it? No, he wasn't wrong. Jesus may come next year, tonight. He may come in 14 millennia's time, or 4,000 millennia's time. Live as if he's near. Because when viewed in the light of eternity, 4 years or 400,000 millennia is the blink of an eye in the view of God. Live knowing that the Lord is near. I dare you this week to have that perspective. He is near. He is coming. I will bear this trial patiently. I will serve these people tenderly. I will not grumble in my heart or through my lips. I'm looking forward to the coming of my Saviour. I want his reward. The prophets had to go through it first of all, and their lives were full of hardness. Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And what were they? They were patient. Almost all of what they longed for, spoke about, preached and suffered for, they did not see the fruits in their own lives. But they persevered. And they see them and they enjoy them now. It's the same verse 11 with Job. The proverbial man of perseverance. He never saw the full recompense of all he suffered. But he's receiving it in heaven. And if he could stand here before us today, wouldn't it be amazing if Job could come and preach a sermon to us? What might he preach? He might preach verse 11. I'm sure he would blush that he is referenced here, but he might say, brothers and sisters, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Whatever you're going through, keep that perspective and live with integrity. That call to live with integrity, I think, makes sense of verse 12. Nobody's really quite sure why there's this sudden reference to our speech, how we're not to swear by heaven or earth, not make these promises, but just let our yes be yes. Where does that fit in? We're not sure. Here's my best effort before we move on. Live with integrity. Speak with integrity. If you know the judge is coming, the words you speak, you're going to live by. You're not going to play games with people, say one thing, but no, you're not going to fulfill it. Let your yes, be the most reliable husband, church member, colleague, family member you can be. Live knowing that the judge is coming. The power of perspective. Secondly, the power of prayer. What does prayer mean to you? What do you think of or feel when you hear the word prayer? Some of us, we just feel guilty. We used to pray. Well, there are people in our families who pray. We'd like to pray, or in fact, we don't want to pray. Prayer feels a duty. Prayer feels maybe a chore. Prayer just seems a list of things. But prayer is intimacy with God. We want to get to know anybody. We want to spend time with them. We make time with them. We turn off the phone. We turn off the TV. We shut out the distractions to spend time with people. That's the mark of authentic relationships. And James captures some of this intimacy. When we have times with people, we just talk to them about anything. Isn't this the slightly funny thing? Sound a bit patronizing here, but the slightly funny thing when younger people just fall in love, they're just there all the time talking. Not about much often. And that's often the beginnings of Christian life, isn't it? You're talking to God about everything, and that's good. And we don't want to lose that as we go on in the Christian life. In fact, there's more to talk about with God. So this is how James puts it. If you're in trouble, verse 13, pray. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. And if you're sick, verse 14, call others in to help you. So we can bring our problems to God, we can bring our joys to God, and we bring our helplessness to other people to get them to pray to God for us. And the incredible promise in verse 15, when we call the leaders of the church in, is that prayer, let's use this word, I'm not sure if I should, prayer works. Or prayer is powerful. Because the prayer offered in faith will raise that sick person up. So I've got some questions about these verses. I'm sure you have too. Firstly, verse 14. What is this word sick? Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders to pray over him, to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is the word an illness word? Yes. Easy question, easy answer. This word is looking primarily at physical illness. Is this word exclusively an illness word? Has it got nothing to do with mental health? Our mental state? No. The mind and body, we know they're intricately connected, aren't they? We're down in one, we're often down in the other. This sickness can cover a range of ill-ease, depression, sorrow, sadness of spirit, and more acute mental illness. If you are sick, if you are down in body, if you're down in spirit, if you're down in mind, have you called the elders to pray for you? You should, is what James says. And have you called the elders to anoint you with oil? Now that little expression, that practice raises questions, doesn't it? Is this, people have asked the question, is this an ancient medical practice? Because it's so ancient, kind of in line with bloodletting and all sorts of other things we don't do anymore, that we just say, well, that's how they lived then. We don't do that now. I don't think that's the answer at all. Of course, we've had 2,000 years of wonderful medical advancements, but this wasn't a medical practice. There was lots of sophistication in the medicine of the first century world, and just putting oil on somebody was not ever really, apart from a few skin conditions, a medical approach to illness. This is something distinctly ceremonial. This is a visible sign of the leaders of a church and a person in a church wanting the Lord to come by his Spirit, bringing life and healing. So there's no indication at all, no encouragement. We just put this in a first century box and say, well, that's what they did then. We don't do that now. There's every indication we're to read this as an abiding practice relevant to the church through all ages. So another question, will it work? Would it be embarrassing? You're awful, you're really sick, and you get the elders together and you say, please will you anoint me and pray for me? And it doesn't work. Because stuff like that happened back then in the first century, but we're the 21st century. God doesn't seem to have the same kind of interest levels in our physical healing that he seemed to do back then. Now that would be a very, very dangerous and God-dishonouring direction to take. And the encouragement James gives in verse 15 is the encouragement of the Holy Spirit for you today. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. What, James? 100 times in 100 healings? James doesn't say that. James doesn't say this prayer will heal everybody all the time. How does James want to be heard? He wants to be heard in this way, that if you go to the elders, you are really low, you are really sick, you are really needy, and you ask them to pray for you and to anoint you, you can have every encouragement that the Lord will intervene in a startling, real, powerful way to bring you health and healing. He may not, because he's God. He's not under obligation. His will for you may not be the healing of the body you long for, because the healing of our bodies and minds from the illnesses and problems which ravage us is not half as big and important as the healing of our souls through the forgiveness of our sins. You and I may go to heaven, sick or sad. But if our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, we are going to heaven. And really, whatever condition we travel with is very relative to the final destination and the ultimate healing. So we need to approach these verses with real confidence and take these verses as I believe they want to be taken. I've heard these verses preached in all sorts of weird and wonderful and fabulous ways, which make them completely different from the meaning of the text, and I'm not convinced. So some questions for us then here at Hope Church. Just three quick ones. Do you need anointing? Do you need anointing? Is there a problem with your health, a problem with your mind, your spirit, and you just want to be a little bit public? It can be in the privacy of your own home. But it's time to stop faking it or masking it. It's time to stop muddling through. It's time to say, Lord, I am desperate for your touch. Well, come and ask the church's elders. We've done this, I think, only on one occasion so far. In 5 years. That's a pretty poor record, isn't it? And I've done it in my ministry only a handful of times. I hope to have our dear friend Vince up this morning to do a brief interview with him, but he has to look after Wendy. And as you know, Wendy has very advanced dementia and he couldn't get free. We spoke this morning. But we'll get Vince up, God willing. And we'll talk about the time a couple of the church's elders anointed him. And he will share about the dramatic and sudden improvement in his health. And the same has been true for others I've been involved in praying for and anointing. But James is not saying, so you elders, go amongst the congregation and find people. I think it's our place to make the offer, but the emphasis is on you. Show that you trust us, show you love us. Allow us to minister to you. I hope you wouldn't grumble against us, because we've seen that that's not allowed. But I hope you'd honour us so much that you'd allow us to come into your lives in a way that's very personal and be the Lord's channel of blessing and healing. Second question, which we've really done with, is this. Is it the Lord's will for us sometimes to be sick? And the answer is yes, it is. The third question I've done already. Is it the Lord's will for us to be healed always? No, it's not. We need to reckon with the dimension of the possibility of sin as being caught up in our health. Because you look at verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. It might be, and this is a forgotten dimension of Christian living, it might be that when we get sick, we have to say, Lord, have I grieved you in some way? Is your hand upon me removing for a season the health I've enjoyed because I am in sin and my heart is closed against you? If so, Lord, please show me my sin. Empower me to confess it. And may I know the gospel's healing. And then if it pleases you, the healing of your spirit. And prayer is powerful. Just look briefly at Elijah. He was a man just like us. And then it's like the pantomime. Oh no, he wasn't. No, Elijah was just mad. He was up for it. He was so brave. But James would say, oh yes, he was. You can look at Elijah standing up for God in a minority of one almost. Against Ahab, and Ahab's just terrifying wife Jezebel. Say, but he was so brave and I'm not brave. But then you look at how Elijah spectacularly collapsed spiritually, emotionally and physically. And then you say, oh yes, that's me. But Elijah's prayers made that not a drop of rain fell from the sky for 3.5 years. And James tells you that not for you to go, wow, but for you to get praying and expecting God to work. When we lose sight of who God is, we don't pray and we don't expect. When we remember who God is, full of compassion, mercy and power, we want to pray. We have to expect, and we will see him working in astonishing ways. And finally, the power of community. I want to spend just a few moments on these verses because I think they're just so important. James is really teaching us here the power of community in a way which looks like just it's about two individuals. One of you wandering from the truth, that's individual number one, and the other one, presumably through a personal, private conversation, seeking to win that person back. But we've got a picture of two people here who are living in community with one another, in the community of the church. James has the most commands of any New Testament letter, and most of them are really hard to carry out. This one, in my experience, is about the hardest of all. Going after somebody who has committed themselves, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether suddenly and dramatically, or whether slowly and almost imperceptibly over a number of years, they're committing themselves to a way of spiritual death. Habits, lifestyle, behaviour, choices for which they are completely responsible, but for which they will come under the judgment of God. And they are imperiling their eternal salvation. And in the community of the church, perhaps one of us notices this. In my experience, usually 30 people notice it. But none of us knows what we want to do with it. And all of us knows that we don't want to do anything with it because it's scary and stressful. What if we go after this person and they say, well, who are you to judge? Or if they say, well, this is my life, butt out, you've got yours. Or if you want to go after that person, but you know you're not purer than pure. And we feel uncomfortable, embarrassed, guilty, and ill-equipped. If we're committed to living in community with one another, it means we're committed not just to being in the same place on a Sunday, our bottoms parked on a seat near other people. That's not community. Sitting together in the worship service is not community. Speaking to one another. Opening your homes to one another. Coming to a life group and contributing with one another. Speaking from the heart to one another. Praying for one another. Sharing ministry together. That's the beginnings of Christian community. And in that community, strange things happen. And chief amongst them is that people start opening up and being vulnerable and getting to know each other. And it's when you know one another and you allow yourself to be known by others that you really can begin to help each other. And there will be times in our lives when we need to be helped because the way we're living is not helpful. And it's actually spiritually dangerous. Think of a relationship of mine going back about 8 years. I knew this friend's life was going on a disastrous course. I agonized, I prayed for several years. A friend of mine did just the same. Everyone in the church knew this person's life was going in a disastrous direction. We all agonized. We all prayed. But the Holy Spirit said to me, and he said to my friend, enough. You have to go and speak. And we did in fear and trembling. And we met what we knew we were going to meet. The anger, the further distancing, and the walking out of the church that we were part of by this person. They refused to engage with us, to repent of their sin. And we were cut out of this person's life. Now I learned 8 years later that this person came back to a worship service. Whether they will stay or not, I have no idea. Whether they're repentant of their sin, I have no idea. But I did what I felt I was responsible for. In love, choosing my words carefully, praying hard, putting the friendship on the line. I and a friend shared our real worries. And one day somebody might do that to you. And instead of blowing up inwardly or outwardly, have the humility to ask yourself, why have they come? Could what they say be true? You may discern some love. The love of your friend. And the love of God, who describes himself as a shepherd who's always looking after and pursuing sheep, lost and found. And in a community such as this one, a church community, this is normal church life. Much of it will be unseen, and it should be unseen. This is delicate, sensitive, and largely private work. But we have permission to ask the harder questions of one another. And to make observations, perhaps which even our friends have not themselves seen. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of integrity. It's a sign of Christian community. The opposite of love is not hate. We think it is, don't we? We think, well, I'm not hating that person, so I must be loving them. That's not how it works. Love is an energy and hate is an energy. They're more similar sometimes than we realise. The opposite of love is indifference. I just let you go your way. It's never how the Lord Jesus related to people. A friend of mine who was badly let down by fellow Christians once said this to me. He said, the Christian church is the only army which leaves its wounded behind. Brothers and sisters, we cannot do that. We must love and serve and speak. In doing so, verse 20, we will save them from death. And as they come back to God, their many sins will be covered by their repentance. We knew when we started with James, didn't we? We had this suspicion this wasn't going to be a comfy ride. This was going to be a book of challenge and discomfort. But I hope you have enjoyed James. I hope you've learnt from James. I hope you've seen the real faith which James and the Holy Spirit are urging you to live out. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we lift one another up to you. We want to be, we need to grow to be that authentic, Christ-honoring community. Lord, we want to be that church where we bear one another's burdens and lift one another up in prayer and see miracles of healing and answered prayer amongst us. And Lord, we want to be a church so controlled by the nearness of Jesus' return, that we would lay everything down for him, our attitudes, our words, our priorities, our resources. We thank you for this thrilling, disturbing journey through this practical, inspired letter, and pray that your Spirit may leave the stamp of the letter of James on our real faith and our real discipleship. And our prayers we pray in Jesus' name and for his name and glory's sake. Amen.